Father, we do thank you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your forgiving power, your cleansing strength. Lord, we do indeed fall short in so many ways. We, apart from you, are sinful. We are weak. We are broken. Apart from you, we are dead. But Lord, we thank you that you have raised our Lord Jesus from the grave, and he now is enthroned at your right hand. We collectively bow our knees before his throne, praising his holy name for all that he's done, is doing, and will do. And Father, we do indeed love because you loved us first. And as we look at one of the most extensive passages in your word concerning love, help us understand, help us seek, help us obey, Lord. And so indeed, Lord, we love you because of the love that you have lavished on us in Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. One of the most famous passages in the scriptures is the so monikered love chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, as I've mentioned before, this is a fixture at weddings and also on refrigerators. Yet if you would ask the people who are familiar with this text, what is its context, the vast majority would not know. They would not know what comes before or what comes after or what this really is about in context. Now, furthermore, the whole concept and word love in our culture is one that has been so mishandled and so hijacked, so to speak, that we need to make sure we remain rooted in what the biblical definition of love truly is. And so today we are going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 13, and we are going to look at the extensive exploration that Paul gives concerning love. We're going to look at its context in reviewing what we have done up to this point. We are going to expound chapter 13 then, and then we are going to look at some key applications in regards to this very important passage concerning love. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians is where we find Paul beginning his extensive teaching. It's really the most extensive section of 1 Corinthians in regards to what he is going to go into the most and devote the most words to, and that is concerning spiritual gifts. So he begins concerning or on spiritual gifts. Now, as I've noted before, as we've been going through this, we understand at this point that Paul is declaring matters pertaining to answers in regards to their letter that they wrote him. They apparently had written Paul with a bevy of questions. Now, this bevy of questions had really what we would maybe call a potpourri of different subjects, which is why as we read 1 Corinthians, it may seem somewhat disjointed because Paul is shifting from one subject directly to another. And even as we look at spiritual gifts, I do think that even as we widen the scope a bit on this section of 1 Corinthians, we see that order in worship, in communal worship, is also a very big theme here, which we will certainly get to when we get to chapter 14. But chapter 12, we see Paul speak of the unity and diversity of gifts. That really is the primary theme of the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. It's the unity and diversity of gifts. Unity in that all are part of one body, all have been made to drink or be nourished by the one Spirit, and the Spirit is the source of this symphony of gifts that He has established throughout His people. But there are also a diversity of gifts. Not everyone has the same gifts. Now, there is unity in our profession that Jesus is Lord. There is unity in our seeking the glorification of Jesus through our gifts. There is unity in seeking the edification of people through our gifts. But there is a great diversity of gifts themselves. Not all have the gift of prophecy. Not all have the gift of tongues. Not all have the gift of miracles, etc., etc. But all serve a key purpose, and one of the undergirding themes of chapter 12 is the gifts and the people that we may think are perhaps the least important in our fallen, sinful thinking turn out to be people indeed with gifts that are crucial to the working of the body of Christ. And even beyond this, I'm convinced that once we see the Lord give out His rewards when He comes, we are all going to be so surprised at seeing who gets the rewards, because they're going to be people, so there are going to be so many people we've never heard of. They've been quietly laboring behind the scenes, and they will receive a king's reward when the Lord returns. Now, as we get to the climax of chapter 12, Paul speaks of earnestly desiring the higher gifts, and he says, "I will show you a more excellent way." So this earnestly desiring of the higher gifts some have seen that this is perhaps Paul admonishing them, saying, you earnestly desire the higher gifts, in quotes, as if there are higher gifts. Now, indeed, Paul has noted that all are fruitful in their gifts that the Lord has given them, and all have their place. But I don't think Paul is making a pejorative statement towards the Corinthians here. I think he is speaking that you should indeed desire the higher gifts. Now, the higher gifts are going to be the ones that are coupled and expressed with what comes in chapter 13. That's why Paul says, "I will show you a still more excellent way." This is the way to reward. This is the way to honoring Christ. This is the way to express your spiritual gift, and that is through love. So that brings us then to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." So this section we see, again, is very poetic. Some have wondered whether this is something that is not originated by Paul here, but rather Paul is actually quoting some early Christian hymn concerning love. Others have seen this as a hymn of Christ Himself. My view on this is it's not likely that this is something that is foreign that has been incorporated into 1 Corinthians chapter 13, mainly because of how pointed it is towards the themes that Paul is going to be speaking of. He's been speaking of prophecy, of knowledge, and especially of tongues, and all these things are woven throughout this. So I don't think, given those elements, that this is some sort of pre-existing Christian doxology or section of oral tradition, but rather this is something that is originated by Paul here. And indeed, it is very poetic. Some people might be saying in regards to the poetry that we see Paul here is, I didn't know you had it in you, Paul. It's so poetic. But indeed, this section is something that we know Paul's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so these very poetic sections that we find are brought about by the Holy Spirit. And indeed, again, remember, Paul was also a very learned man. So this whole element of if I and have not love, that is the central thrust of this section of chapter 13. If I speak, or if I know, or if I do, but have not love. Now, Paul is waiting here before he gets into some of the key definitions of love. But he says, again, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. Now, this has brought about a very interesting collection of interpretations. First off, we have the issue of tongues, which I've only just touched on a little bit. Starting in a couple sermons, we're going to then really zero in on the subject and nature of tongues from my perspective. Again, it's a controversial passage, a controversial topic, but I do think there's some pretty interesting things. And by the way, when we get to chapter 14, we're going to, in regards to tongues, we're going to be shifting to another translation. We're going to go with the Holman Christian Standard Bible for chapter 14. And even beyond that, we're really going to get into some translational elements that I think need to be adjusted even within the Holman Christian Standard. The reason why we're going to go with the Holman Christian Standard is because the Holman Christian Standard Bible translates tongues languages. And I think it's important, and I think it is a very key thing that we need to understand, that tongues here are not ecstatic utterances of Babel. They are known human languages. Now, we see here tongues of men and of angels. The question is, what is an angelic tongue? Well, I don't think that's really Paul's point, is speaking that, is saying that somehow seek and learn to speak in angelic tongues. He's speaking of the wide range of elements. And angels do speak. However, when they speak to men, they're understood, right? It isn't Babel. So if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, what Paul is speaking of here is, if I am able to speak all these languages of in both human and the angelic realm, which is something that no one can do except for Christ. I mean, he says, if I have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Meaning, all of these languages that you may have on your tongue are useless and meaningless. A noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, you are speaking in a way that is distressing, that is irritating, and is not bearing fruit. Now, in connection with this, again, Paul is speaking in the superlative. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and have all faith. Notice Paul is taking things to the extreme. If I can speak every language, if I have all prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and knowledge, all knowledge, of course, nobody knows that except for Christ. And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So even to the point of almsgiving, or what would be seen in a horizontal love level, that you are giving not only your goods away, but giving yourself away. It's possible to do that and gain nothing if you don't have love. Now, having love here is something that we want to, first off, again, I think it is good to reflect on our Lord. The Lord was one that could speak in all tongues of men and of angels. He has all prophetic powers and knows all mysteries and knowledge. He has all faith. He gave away all he has and he delivered himself up to be crucified. But of course we know he had love. Love, and we will really touch on this when we get to the application point, love for God and love for neighbor. These are things that we must have. And again, we love because he loved us first. And this is a stark, shocking thing to declare because it strikes at the heart of our human pride if we think we have all of these things that may puff us up. It's theoretically possible to have these elements that we've tasted heavenly gifts and have not love. So again, we want to be ones that in our tongues love God and love neighbors. That in our announcements, in our understandings, and in our faith, we are expressing love for God and for neighbor. And in our giving of ourselves, in order to reap true reward that is going to be honoring to Christ, it must be in love. There is a combination here of both heart and action. Speaking of a posture, an orientation, but indeed action. And in regards to that action, we will now see in the next section what love is. And very interestingly, Paul really gets into what love is not. So the next section is very what we would call qualitative. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, Paul declares, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now again, these things are qualitative and they are also quantified. Again, we know God is love. And we know God is patient. And God is kind. And so these things, as we look at the qualities of love, we are to understand that these are qualitative and these should be normative. But they aren't without qualification. So love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy or boast. Notice what it does not do. It does not envy or boast. Now this is speaking of sinful boasting. There is a boast that is righteous. We can boast in Christ. Paul says we can boast in our sufferings. But in its normative sense, love is not one that is envying, that is boasting. It is not arrogant or rude. Again, speaking of pride. And again, so much of this does, in this section, speaks of love for God and love for neighbor. Now, this first part here about it does not insist on its own way, again, meaning that in regards to matters that are not of eternal truth, that are more of opinion, that are more concerning things of preference. Love gives way. It is not irritable or resentful. Again, speaking of a selfish heart, being irritable and resentful concerning what may come to another. Again, these elements of envy and resentful, these things that are things that come forth from a sinful heart. But rather out of a pure heart is where we see what love is and what love is not. Now we get to a very key point in this section that we must be grounded in, and we must understand as we engage our culture and their definition and their bringing forth of a certain perspective of so-called love. Notice we see it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. We live in a culture that has very interestingly come to a point, being someone that is getting along in age. You see, I've gotten a little gray, pushing 50. I was born in 1975, and it's been interesting to be placed at this part of human history, to see the real decline of our civilization, of our culture. Now, it had already started before I was born. And it isn't that any culture is necessarily righteous. But there are cultures that are influenced by the Word of God and call good good and evil evil. Now, we live in a culture that calls evil good and good evil. And what's interesting is as I've seen many of the issues that are central to the way our culture works and the worldview of our culture, it's been very interesting to see the morphing. Back in the 80s and the 90s, one of the most frequented echoed words that I heard, not only in the world, but very much in Bible school and in seminary, was the word tolerance. Okay, we are called to be tolerant of other views, tolerant of other people's lifestyles. Now, you don't hear that word that much anymore, do you? Because in the 2000s and really in the early part of the 2010s, there was a monumental shift in cultural dynamics. And there's very interesting to think of and consider why and how this happened. But nevertheless, there was a shift then in regards to these cultural matters that they demanded tolerance. Now they demanded celebration. And it was done, and it is done continually under the banner of so-called love. But what we see here is love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, and wrongdoing is defined by God because God is love. And so love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. So what we see as defined as love in this culture and in this age is not love. It's actually hatred towards God and His ways. And so not only does true love not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth and in the truth. Therefore, we are called to be a people that is grieved, that is vexed concerning the sin that we see in the culture and in our hearts as well. We are called to be vexed because wrongdoing doesn't just exist out there. As we walk in the flesh, we still struggle against it. And with Paul, we exclaim, "What a wretched man I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But what does Paul say in Romans chapter 7? He rejoices in the inward man with the law of God. We inwardly rejoice in the law of God and the truth and all things concerning Christ and what he gives us. We are called to be vexed. We are called to rejoice. And these things stand next to one another. They really can be seen as two sides of one coin of love. In love, we are vexed by seeing our Lord's name blasphemed, dishonored. We are vexed by seeing humans made in the image of God being deceived and walking in the ways against what the Creator has declared. But we indeed rejoice with the truth. Now again, as we see this, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This obviously is not without exception. To say love believes absolutely anything that would come to you is nonsensical to what Paul just said, that we don't rejoice in wrongdoings. So again, these things, we have bears all things and endures all things. Bearing all things and enduring all things are very close to being synonymous. Bearing is speaking of a load. Enduring speaks of patient long-suffering within the midst of trial. And love is called to do an act and live in such a way that bears all things that come to us. Now, as far as believing all things and hoping all things, again, I think it's speaking of believing all things and hoping in all things that are in line with the truth, of course. Love believes all things in accordance with the truth. It hopes in all things in accordance with the truth. And because it believes all things and it hopes all things in accordance with the truth, we bear all things in this life, we endure all things in this life, knowing that soon we will cross that finish line and no longer will there be sin, death, and suffering in our being. So Paul continues in verses 8 through 11 of chapter 13. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. All right, this has been a very key passage in the debate concerning spiritual gifts and what's known as cessationism. Cessationism is the belief that, in various forms, that certain gifts or miraculous gifts have ceased. And one of the key aspects here is it speaks of prophecies passing away and knowledge passing away, and then it says when the perfect comes. Now, there is a view that is espoused by those that hold to cessationism there's a long list of spectrums in regards to what cessationism is. But nevertheless, one of the common themes that they see that when the perfect comes is speaking of the completion of the canon or the completion of God's word being fully brought forth in the first century. Now, from a broader theological perspective, there is a certain principle to this that is true, that indeed the Lord was bringing about an annunciation by the Spirit, which was the faith delivered once and for all to the saints. And so this did come, and it was sufficient. However, I don't think that is what Paul is getting towards in this section. When he says, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away, I think he is speaking in an eschatological fashion. When the perfect comes, when we enter into our existence as resurrected beings with Christ and in Christ, without sin, death, rebellion, we see that this element, love, never ends. Love is going to be brought forth. Now, he says, prophecies, they will pass away, and tongues, they will cease, knowledge, it will pass away. It isn't that we will never speak to God or speak about God or know about God. I think what Paul, again, is speaking of here is what's going to pass away is the partiality of prophecies, of tongues, of knowledge, because, he says, right now we know in part. We prophesy in part. So this partial aspect of prophecy, of knowledge, it's going to pass away, because now we know in part. But when the perfect comes, when we enter into this new state of being, the partial is going to pass away. It is no longer going to be partial, but it is going to be fulfilled in a way that in the way we prophesy, it isn't even compared to the way we used to prophesy. That was partial. This is perfect. What we know before is partial. That will pass away, and what we will know is perfect. And this all is rooted in love. And Paul says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child and I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. I think Paul is, in one sense, speaking of an already not yet dynamic here. It's a bit of a rebuke to the Corinthians as we look at the context here, because they were acting childish. They were a very messed up church with very childish ways of thinking. And so Paul, in one sense, is telling them to grow up. But in another sense, we all need to grow up. We're all children in comparison to what we will be. Right now, we speak like children. We think like children. We reason like children. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. So the call is, that's what we will be one day. Fully realized, resurrected people of God. And I think Paul is saying, in love, we take steps towards that maturity. Now, in conclusion of chapter 13, Paul continues this analogy, so to speak, which again, I think, again, speaks of in regards to perfect and partial. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So we see in a mirror dimly. Again, the mirror here is, again, they didn't have the sparkling, clean, high-definition mirrors that we have now. There were, again, various ways of looking at oneself. Some more dimly than others. And we see here that right now we see in a mirror dimly. We're looking back at ourselves, and we really don't see who we are and what we will become. But he says, but then face to face, meaning we truly are going to realize who we are. Now, acting in love is telling us what we need to be doing already. If, as we are acting and walking in love, we are maturing. We're acting like grown adults. So here we see in a mirror dimly. Then, when the perfect comes, face to face, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now, one of the elements here to keep in mind here is the extra nuance that we find both in Hebrew and in Greek in regards to the term know or knowledge. It certainly does, in various contexts, mean a cognitive function of knowing. But there's also a very key undercurrent in both Hebrew and Greek of actual love. To know is to love, and to be known is to be loved. And so I know in part. We know the Lord, we love him in part, but then I shall know fully. We will love him fully, even as I have been fully known. Speaking of what God has done for us and with us. And we see the very well-known climax. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now faith, hope, and love, these will abide. Paul is not, of course, saying faith and hope have no significance. They have prime significance. But one of the elements here is, at least from one perspective of faith is a substance of things what? Unseen. Hope is a confident expectation of what is to come. And in line with what Paul has been saying so far, the partial is going to pass away. And so the element of faith being unseen, one day it will be seen. We will see. One day we will no longer have a confident expectation of hope because it will be realized. We will be with Christ. We will be raised. But love here abides. Love abides now, it will abide then, and it will be what we will live in forever. That's why the greatest of these is love. And this then leads Paul into the next section, which is going to be him speaking concerning the activity of tongues within the local body. And like I said, that will be in a couple weeks. Actually, we're going to not even jump right into 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Next time I'm in this series, we're going to do an introduction to tongues by looking at Acts chapter 2 and some other significant background materials. Then we will get to chapter 14, so we have a little bit more of a well-rounded understanding of what was going on in Acts chapter 2, as well as the linguistic milieu of the first century. So in regards to love, then, my application for us today is that we are to seek the greatest commandments. Seek the greatest commandments. Now, in Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40, Jesus is asked, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he, that's Jesus, said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and prophets." So we have the law and prophets. When I teach village schools of the Bible during the year, during cover to cover, when we get to the matters of the law, I talk about the distinctives and diverse elements of the law of Moses. Now, when we look at the law of Moses, we see that there were 613 specific commands that had to do with civil, ceremonial, and moral aspects. Now, distilling these things down to 10, we see on the codified stones, the Lord gave 10 commandments. But these things are even distilled further down into 2 commandments concerning love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We are called to seek these commandments. Now, in seeking them, first off, we seek to understand them. What does it mean to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind? What does it mean to love your neighbor? We hear these things over and over again, but I think it is good for us to meditate upon them. If these are the greatest commandments, we should not be brushing over their elements and saying, yes, heard that, been there, done that. Rather, we should meditate, pay close attention to what these commands say. We shall love the Lord your God with your entire being, all your soul, with all your mind, with all your heart. And when we seek to understand that, I think the ultimate step, the first step, is for us to lay ourselves before the throne and prostrate, saying how we don't do that, how we failed, and how we continue to fail. But that is why, as we look at love here, we are looking forward to the fulfillment of love, which is knowing God and truly loving Him. Now, just because we do it so poorly in this life does not mean we give up or don't pursue. We do pursue. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And righteousness is found in His love. And again, as we reflect on our decaying culture, our decaying bodies, we are to remain fixed on Jesus of Nazareth, on His Father, on the Spirit. Remain fixed on the love that they have for us. And pray that we would every day make further steps in loving God and loving our neighbor. I believe this does require introspection, but not an unhealthy one. Not one where we are constantly looking at ourselves. Instead, we should be constantly seeking Christ, looking to reflect His love, His obedience, seeking His righteousness. And again, a very key part of love that we cannot discard. We must remember that love is not a feeling. Love may bring about feelings. It may not bring about feelings. The greatest act of love that we can see in history is shown on a man hanging on a cross naked outside the city of Jerusalem. That's the greatest act of love, but I can confidently say to you that Jesus was not feeling good at that time. Love is costly. And again, we seek to love God first and neighbor second. And both of these things are tied, because if we truly are going to love God, we are going to love our neighbor. And we must remember, by the grace of God, Jesus commanded us and told us, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. We love him because he loved us, and we seek to love the Lord of Israel first, and may he give us strength to love him, love our neighbor, and thereby store up treasure in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of instruction. We thank you for your love for us, for teaching us what it is, what it is not. Help us be people of love, Lord. Help us act in ways that honor you. Lord, help us not be a people that is feeling focused, but rather is action focused. Knowing, Lord, that feelings come and go, they can deceive us. But if we indeed have genuine faith that expresses itself through love, these are things that last forever. We love you, Lord. We thank you, and we ask that we would go forth from this place loving you in a greater manner, loving our neighbor in a greater manner, and holding forth that hope of being fully known.